And remain standing, please, for our New Testament reading, which is found in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7 at verse 15, which is also our text this morning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. O Lord, we pray your blessing now upon this reading of your word, and we ask that you'll go with the speaking of the exposition of it, the hearing, the meditations of our heart, that we may be discerning, that we might be those who are wise, and that we might be those whose hearts are rendered obedient to you through Jesus Christ's grace. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I'm finally not preaching from the Gospel of John. I've chosen another gospel to preach from. I want to give a little full disclosure at the outset. About a month ago, I was corresponding with a church of like faith and practice, pretty much like faith and practice, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which has a congregation in Burtonsville, and they're without a pastor, and they asked that I preach to them in a couple of weeks. They had an unusual thing, though, because they're without a pastor. They thought they would go through the Gospel of Matthew and assign each person who comes there a text to preach from, and that way you couldn't pull out your A-list sermon and bamboozle them with "this is the greatest preacher that ever came down the pike, because listen to that sermon." And so they're having candidates. I'm not a candidate, but they're just asking that everybody preach on an assigned test through the Gospel of Matthew. So I ended up with this one, but I'm trying it out on you first. and I let you know that because the passage talks about false prophets and wolves, and that's been a subject of some concern and controversy within our denomination, that those are words that we should be careful in how we apply them to people that we might have a difference of opinion with. And so I didn't choose this in order to weigh in on that particular controversy that you may or may not be aware of, but I just offer that in passing. Secondly, as we look at this passage, I want us to be aware that there is a context for these verses about discernment. This particular passage is urging God's people to be discerning in terms of false prophets who are actually in disguise. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. I went to the internet to check, you know, was Jesus borrowing an Aesop's fable when he used this particular image? I don't think so, although Aesop had things like this. It's commonplace now. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't know how many people know that it came from the Bible, but here it is, right in the Gospel of Matthew, something that is part of everyday conversation, at least used to be part of the everyday vocabulary when I was growing up. I don't know if we hear those things as much anymore, but we do hear people certainly criticizing each other. And the image is that here is a person who presents well. They present themselves as a sheep, because that way they can get into the middle of the flock. And then when they're in the middle of the flock, off goes the sheep's skin. So, we got a wolf in the middle, and the wolf goes to work, killing the sheep, slaughtering it. There is a passage here that borrows from the kind of vivid imagery that Jesus used that made his teaching so easy to grasp by everyday people. But the context, there's a couple of things about the context. One is that this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has a sermon from the plain, some people have called it. Very similar. I don't know whether one is exactly the other. There's some little differences. Could be two different sermons. Jesus used the same kind of ideas in both. But if you look at Luke, this idea of a tree that bears fruit, it's going to bear the kind of fruit it was meant to bear. It's going to bear fruit in accordance with its nature. An oak tree doesn't give you apples. I sometimes joke about, oh, there's an acorn tree. But oak trees give you acorns. They don't give you apples. That's not its nature. And when Luke uses that particular language, Luke is urging people to be discerning in the first way that we have to be discerning, discerning of our own self. And that particular idea is not absent from Matthew either. It's just that when we get to verse 15, the emphasis shifts a little bit on being discerning about the possibility that you might have wolves in sheep's clothing that you have to contend with. But Matthew also brings out the point that be careful. Don't go around judging casually. Take the speck, or take the beam, actually, the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. You can well picture, you know, I don't really particularly enjoy going to the eye doctor. They have to check my pressures, and I'm a real pain in the neck for these people because I blink. You know, I don't seem to get with the program. I don't have the discipline always to hold my eyelids open, so they're pulling my eyelids open, and that makes me squint harder. But you can picture how terrifying it would be if you're there with the eye doctor, and he's got a log in his eye while he's trying to remove a speck from your eye. This is not going to go down very well. And so Jesus makes that warning in the Gospel of Matthew. And now he moves on to being discerning about the possibility of false prophets coming as wolves in sheep's clothing. There's another context besides looking at this in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount or comparing it to Luke. And that is that this is kingdom teaching that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And as kingdom teaching, Jesus is preparing disciples for the nature, the unique nature of his kingdom. He's changing the expectations people would have concerning their view of what the kingdom of God was going to be like. The kingdom of God, we can see, which they wouldn't have probably seen as readily when Jesus was preaching this sermon, comes really in two installments. There is the kingdom that comes when Christ goes to the cross, is raised victoriously, and sends his Holy Spirit. And that is a real coming of the kingdom, because what is kingdom? That's dominion, that's rule, that's subduing. And what is God subduing? He's subduing our hearts. He's bringing them into conformity with his will. Part of the Lord's Prayer, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus, in his kingdom teaching, is talking about something that is not always seen in the inner person, but is manifested out of what is in the inner person. Now, this is the negative side of it. There are some people who are not going to be subdued by the grace of God. They'll be eventually subdued by the wrath of God. We're all going to be subdued. We're either subdued by the grace of God or we're subdued by the wrath of God. Which one would you rather have? So, there's some that will only be subdued by the wrath of God. Their inner nature is to be a wolf, a ravenous wolf. And yet they present well. They come across as one of the sheep for a while until they can do destructive work. Now, this is part of Jesus' kingdom teaching, which I think is sending a hint. They're thinking, oh, if Jesus is the Messiah, then the kingdom's coming in. And that means everything's going to be cool. Israel will become the number one nation. Wealth and prosperity will flow. Gentiles will stop with so much of their idolatry, and if they don't, we'll be there to see to it that they do. And so, as Jesus is preaching this sermon, you wonder what they're hearing about these wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets. Is he saying that there's still going to be problems? Yes. But some of the problems are going to come from the very people that thought they were going to be first in the kingdom. They will be among some of the opposers, the wolves destroying the flock, the persecutors. And so, that particular context, Jesus is preparing, I think, people for something after his messiahship is recognized. It's not going to be recognized the way they think it is. And there will be a church that will have to continue on and deal with enemies to the truth. Not just enemies to the law of Moses, but enemies to the gospel. So, we have Jesus warning. Beware. Be discerning. And I want to suggest to you that there are several keys to discerning. Jesus points out one of them. He says, by their works you will know them. Because a tree gives the kind of fruit that is in accordance with its nature. Oaks give acorns, and apple trees give apples. Oaks don't give apples. And so, That's one of the things. We're prone to think that we can see through people and know their motives and hearts. And certainly, through experience, by watching how people act and knowing about human nature, we can get an insight into that. But we don't immediately know what is in somebody's heart. God has given us an inner nature. Matthew speaks about inwardly. Luke speaks about the heart. But they're talking about the same thing that's hidden from view. God hasn't, I think, given a widespread gift of mind reading to people. Now, husbands and wives, after years of living together, think they can pretty well read each other's minds, and maybe they can, but that's because there's cues and there's clues and there's years of experience that are going on there. But when you first meet somebody, you don't know what's going on. You have to talk with them. And then there are indicators. And the Bible tells us that there are indicators of what is in somebody's heart. Some of the keys to discernment. What are some of the indicators that are in somebody's heart? Well, Sermon on the Mount. Where your heart is, there's your treasure. Or is it where your treasure is, there your heart is? Same difference, I think. In other words, what is it you really treasure? That's where your heart's going to be. Where your heart is, you're going to see that as the treasure. A treasure is sort of like a stockpile. The stuff you put together and you guard. You guard your time. You guard your special hobby. You guard all of your money. Jesus warns about that, you know. And I don't think he's teaching against industry or godly saving or anything like that. But against that heartfelt disposition that says, I'm going to make myself safe and secure by gathering up a lot of stuff. You know, I'm going to gather up money, and then I'm going to gather up guns to protect my money, and I'm going to gather up bodyguards to protect my guns. And you pretty soon, you know, okay, have you trusted in God to take care of yourself? There are reasonable things that we may properly do to protect ourselves and our family, but ultimately, it's in the hands of God. Ultimately, it's in the hands of God to protect us. And sometimes it's protecting us from more serious things, even when we're not protected from some of the outward evils of this world. But where our treasure is, the things we spend our money on, that can be an indicator of the heart. The things you talk about all the time. It's not that hobbies and things of major interest are inherently evil. I sometimes talk about genealogy of my family and bore people to death with it. But anything can become too consuming and crowd out the important other things that God would have for us in our lives. So we begin the process of discernment by asking, where is our heart? And looking at some of those key indicators. And then if we get our vision straight, then we're in a better position to evaluate and discern what other people are saying, what other people are valuing, where other people are investing their time. And it doesn't mean we have to go out and be a busybody and straighten everybody out. Sometimes we just need to begin with praying for that person. We forget to pray first if we think we're going to straighten somebody out and not pray first, then we've got the thing backwards. It's God who changes hearts. We're not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we need to just say, I'm going to pray, and until God makes it clear to me that I should say something, I'm going to hold that person up in prayer and leave it at that. So, by discerning ourselves, we are in a better position to discern what kind of people are in our midst. Are they sheep? Are they goats? Are they wolves? Is it a high-maintenance sheep? You know, pastors have a challenge on their hand. I hope you know that your pastor and your elder here, they have a challenge on their hand. Some of you are really great sheep, I'm sure. You're very helpful. And if you're asked to help, you're there. Some of you maybe a little less so. And some of you may be a little bit demanding. If you want to contribute to God's kingdom, don't be a high-maintenance sheep. Figure out how you can be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Ask God to work in your life to make you one who is a servant and not one who is always being served. That's what Jesus is all about. He became a servant. He died on the cross. He gave the ultimate service so that we might become like him. And there'll be plenty of time in all of eternity to enjoy and relax and worship and fellowship without always feeling that we're in need. We won't feel any need in heaven. But that's one of the dangers, I suppose, when we decide we're going to be discerning about others, that this person is not necessarily a goat or a wolf. They're just a high-maintenance sheep. And that person needs prayer, and that person needs love, but that person may also need to be confronted gently. Okay, we hear you. We understand your need. Are you trusting in the Lord with this situation, or are you expecting everybody else to fix it? You know, your pastor would love to wave a magic wand, I'm sure, and solve all your problems. That's not the job gave him to do. His job is to help point you to Christ, who will solve the problems in his way and in his time. And so if you're disappointed in shepherds because they haven't fixed all of your problems, well, you're trusting in people who don't have the power to solve all your problems. They're part of the gift that Christ has given to you and his church, and they want to help, and maybe they will be able to help. But you need to look to Christ first. No one can substitute for Jesus Christ. Amen. Not your husband, not your wife, not your pastor. Solve it. Not the government, for sure. Nope. Jesus is all sufficient. Now, keys to discerning. So far, I've talked about self-discernment as the first part, and then there's a double discernment that can lead us on to maybe discern people that we come into contact with a little better, and we have to be very careful there because we're not God and we don't see the hearts the way God does. But by their fruit, by their conversation, by the things they show great interest in, we can make a reasonable judgment, not for the purpose of being judgmental, but for other purposes, for prayer and for helping. But we have to, before we even discern ourselves, come back to the real key to all discernment. And that's knowing and discerning the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. I still remember, it was years ago I was in college, and there was an inner city ministry in Newark, New Jersey. They got some of us college students to go and see what we could do to help with ministry there in inner city Newark. And I don't know that we did anything very helpful, but we had our eyes open to the needs of the city. And part of the task was to get involved with one of the local churches and ask them, what can we do to help you? And we would attend service there. And this urban pastor, who I don't think he had a great education or highfalutin theology degree, preached this sermon one Sunday, and he called it the Symphony of the Scriptures. And what he was saying, in such down-to-earth, simple language, is what we use big words like analogia fide to describe. The analogy of faith, or the fact that you compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. There's a unity of the Scripture. But he said it in such simple, elegant way. The symphony of the Scripture, he says, all the parts work together. They all sound beautiful together. They're little different parts going on, but they're all singing the same song. He says, but sometimes you hear a clinker in there. If you hear a group where there's a clinker in there, they're not going with the symphony of Scriptures. I think he was talking about cults. Those that deny the unity of Scripture, that deny the basic gospel teaching, the basic teaching that Jesus is the God-man. Our Trinitarian God is our God. And so we have a wonderful illustration in that symphony idea of discernment. Yes, it's good to read sound theological books and good confessions, and that will help us. But if we read the Bible first, and if we only read the Bible, we're still going to be way ahead of the game. And if we begin to see the unity of this Scripture, the symphony, how it's all saying the same thing, pointing us to Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, because that's the kind of Savior we need, to pay for our sins and give us the new resurrection life that is His, that He shares with His people, then we have an ability to discern. I remember some years ago, my daughter was maybe 7, 8 years old, I forget, and I was fooling around with the TV and I turned into one of these televangelists and he'd been caught up in a big sex scandal, one of these guys. And his son was on TV crying and talking about the repentance of God and restoration and everything. But there was something about it that just didn't ring right. And I was listening to see how far this was going to go. And my daughter, who was 7 or 8, said, "Daddy, turn it off." She caught on. She didn't have to have a theological degree. She didn't know the facts of life or what a sex scandal was. She just knew there wasn't something right. But the more you immerse yourself in Scripture, the more you take heed to your own heart, the better you will be able to discern. There's one other little key to discernment. Discern who the good shepherds are and ask for their advice and listen to their teaching. Not that you trust in them unconditionally the way you do Jesus. But it's interesting to me, the Bible doesn't use this word wolves very often in the Bible. Whenever it does, I think it's not positive. Predatory animal. Paul calls for the elders to meet him at Ephesus, the elders of the Ephesian church as he's going on his journey. He says, I know when I leave that there are going to be these savage wolves that will come in among you. I want you to watch over the flock. It's particularly the elders. Yes, everybody should be discerning, but it's particularly the elders who are to watch out, to beware, because it's kind of inevitable that this problem is going to show up. You want to know whether there are foxes in your neighborhood? Put up a chicken coop. You'll find out. I imagine they'll travel good ways to let you know they're there too. And whether there's any false prophets in the neighborhood today, Satan's in the neighborhood today. He'll supply his little helpers. But God has given us elders, leaders, to help us in the discernment task. And he has not left them to discern it all by themselves. So it's a precarious thing if an elder stands up and says, false shepherd over here. You need to talk to some other people about it to be really discerning. Or as a Presbyterian might say, follow the process. I know. We drive people crazy with our process. But it's better than people waking up one morning and say, I had a dream. That guy's a false shepherd. Well, maybe you just ate the wrong stuff last night. We're to be sober. We're to be vigilant. And we're to be guided by the Word of God, guided by the Word of the Gospel that points us to Jesus and what's really important. Not every high-maintenance sheep is a wolf, but some people move from what we might think is high-maintenance to show their true colors. Let's pray for one another that we'll all be part of the solution and not part of the problem. That Christ may be exalted and his flock may be spared the ravages of the devil who just loves to destroy churches. He's a hateful person. But Christ's love is greater and his power is greater. We need to pray that Christ's power will prevail and that we will be responsible. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you will spare your flock, this flock here, our presbytery, our denomination, other churches where Jesus is lifted up, churches that may be persecuted, and yet Satan would drive wedges among people there. We pray that you'll subdue him, that you'll bring his works to nothing, and that we may see Jesus exalted and lifted up, and saints and sheep adoringly worshiping you to the glory of our Lord and of God the Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.